Lord, we just thank you so much for bringing us here today. We thank you, Lord, for your grace upon us and just that you love us, Lord, no matter how we're feeling, Lord, no matter if it's up or down, or no matter, Lord, if we're just even far from you or near to you, that you still love us the same. So, Lord, today I pray that you would just bless us in our time of worship and that it might be a sweet offering to you, that we might draw nearer to you. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, Lord, you're just worthy of more than we can give. And so we just ask that today that you might help us to be pleasing to you, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, that your Spirit would lead us. Lord, I pray that today as we learn your word and you'd give us understanding, Father, as just these deep things of you. We know that only the Holy Spirit can reveal to us the deep things of God because it's he who searches the mind of God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would minister to us today. We pray that what we hear and what we learn, we would put into our lives, we'd apply it, Lord, that we'd be obedient, and we'd just be pleasing to you. Lord, pray that you would aid us, and Holy Spirit, that you would just lead us and guide us, and that you would have your reign within us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, please. All right, Galatians chapter 3. Seems kind of quiet in here after having that heater on all winter. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. We're going to finish up the chapter today. And I just have to confess to you, the deeper that I get into Galatians, the more I just could describe it as deep water. I just can't get to the bottom of all that's here, and so I apologize for that. I'm doing my best, but it's just really deep stuff, and I don't think that God's going to give me a break. The way he's leading me, the next book is even tougher. So that's the way he does things. Okay, just as we get started, really this whole book of Galatians is all about faith. And just to kind of give you a couple of verses about faith in the Bible, I'd like to draw, first of all, from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, which says this: Now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we've seen throughout the scriptures that faith is really the heart of the matter. And in this, the writer of Hebrews, where he uses the word substance here, the substance can also be translated title deed. So faith is a title deed of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. It's by faith that we take hold of heaven, even though we've never seen heaven. It's by faith that we take hold of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, even though we weren't there to really witness it, to view it. None of us have seen the resurrected Christ. None of us have seen him die on the cross. But by faith, we take hold of that. And by faith, we're given the Holy Spirit. Now, just stressing the importance of faith, later on in Hebrews, a few verses down, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, the writer says, But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So there we really see the gravity of the situation. The Judaizers who had come into Galatia, who had come into the churches of Galatia, and had really begun spreading the law with them, and saying, you have to obey the law, we realize that they were off base. Because we read right here that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is the key. And that's why I've entitled this message, The Superiority of Faith. Because it doesn't matter if you have works, it doesn't matter if you obey the law, it doesn't matter if you have all these different things. If you don't have faith, none of that matters. So we're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at the preeminence of faith, verses 15 through 18, the purpose of the law in verses 19 through 25, and the position of the believer in verses 26 through 29. So like I said, we're going to really have to put our thinking caps on today. These are some difficult passages, really drawing the most as we can out of it. You know, we just want to shake the tree of the Bible and hopefully as much fruit will fall on us as possible. So looking at verse 15, well, let's go ahead and actually read these verses up front to see where we're going. It says, Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. If you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for you are all. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Pretty self-explanatory. Yeah. Anyway, let's go ahead and get started. Brethren. Notice he says brethren, first of all. It's very important. We might translate it brothers, or that's how we might say it. But Paul is kind of getting after the Galatians, right? Earlier in this chapter, he's called them, you foolish Galatians. You know, who's bewitched you? What's going on? Why have you turned away? But right here, he calls them brethren, which shows you, even in the midst of his chastising them, even in the midst of kind of spiritually getting after them, he loves them. He's using a term of endearment. So for us, when we see someone who's in sin, perhaps a brother, then we have to ask ourselves, how do we rebuke people? Do we rebuke them in a spirit of meekness and in the spirit of humility? Or do we do it in a haughty spirit, as above them? You know, Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had seen Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had taught him for 3 years by himself. You know, no one else coming to him. He could have said, you know what, I'm the Apostle Paul. You know, listen, you little Galatians, what are you doing? You know, he could have really put the hammer down. But he said, brethren, you know, brothers. He was speaking on an even level with them, showing the love of him. So if we need to rebuke someone, I think we need to do it in a spirit of love, spirit of meekness, or else we might fall into the same thing. We might be built up with pride. So he's calling them brothers, and he says, I speak in the manner of men. What is he talking about here? Well, the argument he's about to introduce is he's going to use men's customs. What he's saying is, what I'm about to talk about is in the manner of men. It's about men's customs. He says, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. So what he's showing here is he's showing when a covenant takes place, when agreement takes place between two parties, it's binding, even on a human level. When humans make an agreement with one another, it's binding. If you go in today to go buy a new truck or whatever, and you sign your name on the dotted line, it is a binding covenant. If you break that covenant somehow, if you break that agreement somehow, there's going to be repercussions. Something's going to happen to you. And so Paul's saying, even if men make a covenant, it's binding. We see this a couple times in the Old Testament. We see this in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, verse 8. It says, now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. You remember in context, the guys were trying to trip Daniel up. They were trying to trap him into when he was worshiping his true God, and they were trying to get a thing passed that says you can only worship the king. And so we saw that even with the Medes and Persians, a human covenant was binding. Also, we see in the book of Esther, in Esther chapter 8, verse 8, the king says, for whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. So Paul's saying, in the manner of men, if people enter into a covenant, it's binding. Now, he's saying that no one else can come in and change it. No one else can alter it. So what he's saying is he's trying to show that the promise was first. God had made a covenant with Abraham. And so when the law came later on, this didn't mess up the covenant between Abraham and God. Why? Because no one else could annul it. No one else could amend it. Moses was not a part of that original covenant, so he couldn't come in and supersede the original covenant. We're going to see that the law was not added for that purpose, was not added to take away the original promise, but was added for another reason. So that's what Paul's saying. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So he's saying, to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. To Abraham. Who's Abraham? He's the father of the faith. You know, we see him, Genesis, that's really where God has reached out to Abraham. And this covenant took place in Genesis chapter 15. And it was really a unique covenant. God had called Abraham and he said, you know what, I'm gonna give you a child, Genesis 15. And he said, oh, Lord, you know, how is it going to be that you're going to give me this inheritance? You know, the only one who's going to inherit everything is Eliezer, you know, is one of my servants. He says, come outside, you know, look at the stars and everything. If you're able to number them, that's how many of your descendants are going to be. And then God says, I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to make a covenant with you. And he asked Abraham to take all these animals and to cut them in two, okay, and to place a walkway in the middle. And what that did was it was a blood covenant between two parties. And what it was showing is, basically, if one of us, you know, doesn't go through this covenant, let us be cut in half, you know, kind of a very visual type of thing. So Abraham cuts these things in half, and he places them. And he's, you know, it says that the vultures were coming down. He's trying to scare away the vultures during the day. And toward the night, a deep sleep fell upon him, and he was asleep. And great terror fell upon him. And he saw God as if a smoking furnace passing through the two halves of the animals, confirming the covenant. But you know what was so interesting about that? God was the only one who went through. Abraham didn't go through. And so, therefore, it was only about God. It wasn't about what Abraham could do. It was only what God had done. So the covenant was within God. And so since we know God doesn't change, God doesn't, you know, say one thing today and say another thing tomorrow, this covenant could not be altered. It had to stay the same. All right. So, where were we? So it was to Abraham, but it wasn't only to Abraham. It was to his seed. It says, and to his seed were the promises made. Now, it's pretty interesting. We see, if you have a New King James, the seed is capitalized. It's singular. This is, of course, speaking of Jesus Christ, as Paul says right here. In Genesis 22, 18, we read, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you obeyed my voice. So what this is showing us is that this promise went to Jesus Christ, because he was the seed of Abraham, and because it was to Jesus Christ, it couldn't be altered. So ultimately, the one and only heir of all the promises of God is Jesus Christ. You know, I've never thought about that until I studied this week. But think about it. The promises that were made to Abraham, he really didn't even fulfill all of them. You know, he says the land was promised to him, but he really never took ownership of it. And so all the promises of God throughout the scriptures ultimately are given to the seed, to Jesus Christ. He is the one. And we see this come to fulfillment after his death and resurrection. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He owns it all. He can do it all. So all the promises have gone to Jesus Christ. And that's going to be very important because later on we're going to see how we're heirs with Christ. And so if he has inherited all and we're in Christ, we're going to receive those promises as well. So all who place their faith in Jesus Christ will ultimately inherit the promises of God. That's an amazing thing. And that inheritance only comes by faith. Don't lose sight that throughout here, Paul is trying to show that it's not of the law, it's of faith. The faith is superior, the law is secondary. And we know that all these promises will come through Jesus Christ because 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 tells us. It says, for all the promises of God in him, speaking of Jesus Christ, are yes, and in him, amen. So promises that are made to Jesus Christ, fulfillments through Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ, you receive those promises. But, of course, to receive the promises, you must be in him by faith. It's all about faith. You know, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible is Hebrews chapter 11. Whenever you really start thinking highly of yourself and you think that you're somebody, you've done a lot for God, just read Hebrews chapter 11 and you'll realize you haven't done that much. But you know what? Hebrews chapter 11, it's called the Hall of Faith. It's not called the Hall of Law. It's the people there, they showed that they inherited promises of God or they were used by God because of faith, not because of the law. We don't see throughout the scriptures that God really is excited about anybody because they perfectly kept the law. Because there was only one who perfectly kept the law, and that was Jesus Christ. No human being has been able to do that. And so therefore, the promises don't come through the law, but they come through faith. Verse 17. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So what he's saying is, the law came after God's promises to Abraham and his seed. Therefore, they could not nullify the promises of God. It can't be that something that came after this original promise could supersede it, could get rid of it. Now, there's a kind of a difficulty right here with the 430 years. Like, what is it talking about, 430 years? We know that for the time that he made the promise with Abraham to the time of the giving of the law was actually 645 years. So what is Paul talking about? Well, we believe that when he in the scriptures he repeated his covenant to Jacob, God did, that was 215 years later after Abraham, which was exactly 430 years before the Mosaic covenant at Sinai. I don't know if that bothers you or that excites you, but it doesn't matter. Okay, we know that God made the promise. We know that the promise came before the law, and therefore our faith should be in the promise, not in the law. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So God's covenant was based on God's promise. It was based on what God said he was going to do. It was based on God going through those animals on his own, with God making the covenant within himself. It was based on who God was, on who God is, and who God is to come. It was based that God is never changing, that he's the same yesterday and today and forever. So Paul's saying is, hey, however, you know, if the Mount Sinai inheritance was, if inheritance at Mount Sinai became based on the law, well, then it could no longer be the promises of God. You know, it would be now based upon man's obedience to the law. And think how different that would be for you and me. Abraham would have gotten off good, you know, because he got to depend on the promise. But once the law came, and if we're still under the law today, then we're really in trouble. Because none of us in this room have kept the law perfectly. None of us in this room could go before God and say, you know what? I'm going to receive the promises because of what I've done, because how I've kept your law, because how I've obeyed you. You know, all of us has probably messed up already this morning. You know, we can't even stay for a day without sinning. You know, for some of us like me, perhaps even a few minutes. It just is not in our nature. But if we can trust in the promises of God instead of the law, then we're going to have joy. Then we can have peace. So Paul, throughout this, is showing us that faith is preeminent over the law. It was before the law. It's above the law. So the Judaizers, Paul can already hear the Judaizers' argument. Okay. So if faith is before the law, if faith is above the law, then why was the law given? You know, that may be a question that you're wondering as well. And that moves us into our second section, the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law. Verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? Wow. What does it serve? Why is it there? So if salvation is always by faith and not by works, why was the law given? If people in the Old Testament, as we believe, were saved by looking forward to the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ, even though they really didn't know all the details, and for those of us on this side of the cross are saved by looking back at the finished work of Jesus Christ, why was the law given at all? What was the purpose of the law? Does it even really matter? Well, Paul says it was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. You see, the law was given to show men that they're sinful. It was to show men that they were desperately in need of God's grace and his forgiveness. We've seen the law referred to as a mirror. You know, when you look at him, when you get up in the morning, I don't, maybe some of y'all just look perfect in the morning. I don't. I'm a wreck. You know, and especially when I had longer hair, oh, it was really bad. You know, you get up in the morning and think, man, that's bad. You know, and as you look at that mirror, then you want to do something about yourself. You're like, I don't really want to go out looking like this. But has any of us taken that mirror and begin to rub it on our face thinking that that will fix it? The mirror is not going to fix us. The mirror just shows us what's wrong. So with the law. The law was just given to show us what's wrong. The law couldn't fix it. The law couldn't make us right. We had to go to somewhere else to make it right, and that's Jesus Christ. Paul expands upon this in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. He says, what shall I say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Paul's saying the law is not bad. The law is good. The law is that which reveals to us that we're sinners, which reveals to us that we've fallen short of the glory of God and that we need to seek him. But notice also, Paul's going to make some different analogies here, but he's going to show us that the law was temporary. It says that it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The law was only given until the time of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. He didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. So the law was to be temporary. It was to be that which points us to Jesus Christ. And you know what? The law perfectly fulfilled this in one man's life. A man, the rich young ruler we read about in the Gospels. He was seeking the law to make himself, you know, righteous with God. And he came to Jesus Christ. The law pointed him to Jesus Christ. And he said, you know, what do I need to do to be made righteous? And Jesus starts kind of telling him some of the commandments. He says, oh, yeah, I filled those through my youth. He says, this is one thing. Take all that you have, sell it, give to the poor, come follow me. And it was too much for him because he had many possessions. But you see, the law had done its job. It was bringing him to Jesus Christ. But he wasn't allowing it to do its full work because he wasn't allowing the law to point out his covetousness, the fact that he loved money more than he loved Jesus Christ. And therefore, he was alienated from God. It's a tragic thing. So, the law was given until Jesus Christ, who the promise was made. And then it goes on in verse 19. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Paul here is also distinguishing between the promise given to Abraham and the law by showing that the law was more of a distant thing. The promise made to Abraham, as we're going to see in verse 20, was close up. It was one-on-one. God came to him personally, but the law, not so. You see, we've all heard the story in Genesis, and when God's giving the commandments, and there's thunders, and there's lightnings, and we're actually going through that section right now on Wednesday nights, and it was a really big old crazy thing that happened. You know, you couldn't come near the mountain, and you would die if you did, and it was just a lot of excitement going on, a lot of scary things happening, but in reality, God was far away from the people. He was up there on the mountain far away. And even though we think of God giving it directly to Moses, the Ten Commandments, we actually realize here that God gave angels the Ten Commandments, and then in turn the angels gave them to Moses, and then in turn Moses gave them to the people. So the people really got it third hand. They got it from God to the angels to the Moses to them. It was kind of a distance where the covenant with Abraham was one-on-one. There was no one else involved. It was God and Abraham. So he's showing, hey, the promise was personal. The law was distant. The promise is one-on-one. The law, many parties were involved. You know, it's kind of a sad thing to think about. And what did the law do in reality? It said you can't come near God unless you fulfill all these things. And that purpose was to show people, man, I'm not right. If I would just trust in Jesus Christ, I would trust in God, I can come near him. Now, verse 20. Now, the mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So in other words, with the Abrahamic covenant, there wasn't a need for a mediator. There wasn't a need for a go-between. This covenant was greater than the covenant of the law because God came directly to him. And we think about how God has saved us, how Jesus Christ came directly. Isn't that right? Jesus Christ, God didn't send someone else far off to come and die for our sins, but God himself came. Jesus Christ himself came to save us. Verse 21 and 22. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So, saying, is the law against the promises of God? If the law comes after, is it really kind of just messing with everything that God has done before? Is God contradicting himself by saying it's a promise here, but then it's by you fulfilling certain obligations here? No. He's saying, certainly not. That's not true. What he's saying here is, if there had been a law that which would have given life, then truly righteousness would have been through the law. In other words, there would have been no need for a promise. If there had been some kind of way that you could jump through certain hoops and do certain things to make yourself righteous, then the promise would have been of no effect because people wouldn't have to believe. They would just have to act in a certain way and to achieve righteousness. But he's saying that's not true because everyone who is honest will look at the law and say, you know what? I have gone against this law from the day of my birth. I was a sinner even as I was conceived in my mother's womb. I have alienated it, maybe not always on the outwardly, but at least on the inwardly. And Jesus Christ brings that out in the Beatitudes, or not the Beatitudes, but the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you know what? If you've lusted, you've already committed adultery in your heart. If you've hated, you've already murdered in your heart. And none of us can say that we're innocent of those things. So he's saying, hey, the righteousness according to the law, it can't happen. The law was given to show you that it's a faith. He continues on, verse 22. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The scripture has confined all under sin. The word confined here, it means to lock up securely, to enclose on all sides with no way of escape. And I bet that's the reason why a lot of people don't like to read the Bible. I know when I used to make the excuse when I was younger, I just can't understand what's going on. But a lot of times, as you read the scriptures, you realize, man, it says not to do that, and I really like doing that. It says that, you know, that I'm a sinner. It says this. And we just kind of close the book up, and we kind of go out to the club or to the bar and do what we want to do. But the scriptures, it confines us all under sin. It shows us that we're locked up. It shows us that we are under lock and key because we've committed sins against God. Ultimately, the scriptures reveal that we're sinners, that we're on our way to death and are on our way to separation from God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 makes it clear. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. There's not a single one except for Jesus Christ who could say, hey, I haven't done that, I haven't done this, I'm perfect. Many people aim for that. Many people try to, in their flesh, you know, be the best that they can be, but the best isn't good enough. You know, people always say, well, I'm a good person. I haven't done this and I haven't done that. And we talk about, you know, good is really a relative term. If you say that you're good at football and then you try to walk out on the field at the NFL Pro Bowl, you're going to see very quickly you're not very good. Same thing for Jesus Christ. We can say that we're good when we can, you know, we compare ourselves to guys locked up in Huntsville. But when we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, we seem really bad. We seem really ugly. We fall short, so far short of that perfection that we see in him. Well, because we're all sinners, it says that we're going to be paid for that. Since we live our lives in sin, that's our job. Romans 6:23 says we're going to get paid one day for the wages of sin. Your paycheck for sin is death. This death is not only physical death, but it's a spiritual death. It's that separation from God, that second death. And that's a scary thing. But that is really what we're seeing as the purpose of the law. It's showing us, wow, things are bad. I need help. Just like when you go to the doctor. If a doctor tells you, how are you doing fine, Jimmy? You got a great heart. And although meanwhile, he knows that all your arteries are 99% closed. You know, you go to the McDonald's drive-thru, have your burger, and you die. Was that a good doctor? No. But a doctor says, we need to get you to the hospital immediately. We got to get surgery. We have to do something about this right now. That's what the law was supposed to do. The law was to show you, you're in need right now. Something needs to be done right now. You need to get right with God right now. Now, continuing on, he says, the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Awesome. Awesome. Even though it's confined us, even though we're locked up and there's no way for us to get ourselves out, if we would just trust in Jesus Christ, he comes to the door, he unlocks it, and he lets us out. That's awesome to think about. Once we admit our sinfulness, once we realize that the wages of our sin is death, and we throw ourselves upon the mercy of God by faith in Jesus, as we kneel at the foot of the cross, then we receive the second part of Romans 6:23. You know, the first part is the bad news. It says, you know, for the wages of sin is death. But the second part of Romans 6:23 says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Awesome. It's a gift. It's a gift that is given by faith. The promise is given by faith and not the law. All right, Paul's going to, now in verses 23 through 25, he's going to bring another analogy for what the law was. Verse 23, but before the faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer a tutor. Now, what does this tutor mean? You know, is it just some guy that comes over to your house after school and kind of helps you out with your math because you're behind? It's not that kind of a tutor. Pastor John MacArthur writes, a tutor was not a teacher or schoolmaster proper, but rather a slave employed by the Greek or Roman families whose duty was to supervise young boys in behalf of their parents. They took their young charges to and from school, made sure they studied their lessons, and trained them in obedience. They were strict disciplinarians, scolding and whipping as they felt necessary. So picture this scene. You know, your family's a, you know, rich Romans or rich Greeks, and I don't know, it just seems like sometimes rich people never have time for their kids. So they don't spend time with their kids. They hire a slave to take care of them, and that's this tutor. Would have been a well-educated person. And from the time you're a little bitty, this person is in charge of you. This person takes you to school. This person takes you back home. You obey this person. And if he sees that you're not doing your work, he makes you do more work. He sees you getting out of line, he gets out his little cane and he whips you. That's what this tutor is. He makes sure that you stay in line. But this tutor was never permanent. Once you became of age, once you were an adult, the tutor had no more authority over you, and you were free to go. Now, hopefully, the things that the tutor had taught you over time would have sunk in, would have kind of shown you the right way to go. But ultimately, he had no more authority over you. So it is with the law. The law was our tutor. The law was that which kept us in line, kind of beat us around and showed us right and wrong. But ultimately, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're adults. We've grown, and we've placed our faith in him. We are no longer under the tutor. The law no longer is our master. So a question to ask ourselves now is, if we're no longer under the law, does that mean we can just live however we want? You know, on the opposite side of legalism is what is called antinomianism, which basically says, hey, man, we're not under the law. We can just do whatever we want to do. God's going to forgive us. Let's just party. Let's just do whatever because, you know, Jesus has taken care of that all. Is that the life that we're supposed to live? No. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, Peter says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. You know, the imagery, he says, this is the will of God. This is what God wants for your life. The question people always ask is, what is God's will for my life? You know, just look through the scriptures and see what it is. Right here, Peter says, the will of God is that you do the right thing. Therefore, you can put to silence foolish men. You know that you're free, but you're not using your liberty as a cloak for vice. In other words, you're not just putting on your jacket of liberty and say, I can do what I want to do under this cloak because I'm free. No, you're bondservants of God. You know, because you're free, you can freely serve God, not because you have to, but because you want to. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we see that, again, we're not supposed to just do whatever we want to do. We're not just supposed to sin, but we're supposed to obey the will of God. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now that we're free, now that the law is not beating us around, we can obey God, not because we have to, not because that tutor is smacking us, but because we have a changed heart, because our heart has been no longer a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. It's a soft heart. And I believe that because the Christian church uses freedom as a cloak for vice, that's really why it has very little power in the world. It's not different from the world. Man, there's just so much here in this Romans passage. You know, present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy. Holiness is not something that is considered very important these days. That of being different, that of being consecrated to God. It says when you're holy, you're acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Oftentimes we think holiness is something that, you know, that was achieved by dead guys. You know, guys that lived hundreds of years ago, man, they were the holy ones. You know, it's really hard to be holy. You know, we're living in the 21st century. We got TV, internet. Man, it's just too hard. That's not what God wants. It says this is your reasonable service. That's what you should do. And it says do not be conformed to this world. Don't be like this world, but let your mind be renewed, that you can prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's the will of God there. And then also 1 Peter chapter 1. Oh, chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, as we already saw, chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, says, "He who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" When we live in such a way that we allow the Holy Spirit to move through us, when we allow His holiness to be manifested in our life, you know, then we show what Christ is really like. When we say Jesus Christ saved me, but we're really doing everything that everyone else did because we're just using our freedom as an excuse to sin, that's really no good. So we no longer have the law as a master, but now the law is a guide. It's a guide to us. It's no longer darkness to us enclosing us. Now it's the light of how we should live. It's very important. All right, so that's the purpose of law. Let's look finally at the position of believers. Position of believers, and this is really, Paul closes up this little section right here, really on an up note, really seeing that what we have in Jesus Christ. Verse 26, we see first of all, there's three things we're going to see about the position of believers. First is that we are children of God. We're children of God. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So, all who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus have become sons and daughters of God. They all are. That's amazing, you know? And it's by faith. It's not by the law. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." You just believed and received, and you became a child of God. And the word here, son, it really speaks of adult son, because he's really carrying on what he talked about being the tutor. And once you became an adult, the tutor no longer was your master. And so when you believe in Jesus Christ, you become an adult son of Jesus Christ or adult daughter. So all who have not placed their faith, though, in Jesus Christ, all who are trusting in the law or some other means to make themselves right with God are really alienated from God. They're really children of Satan, as we see in John chapter 8, verse 44. All of us are born into this world as children of Satan. We are obeying his wills, his desires. But once we've been adopted by the Father through faith in Jesus Christ, we are now his sons. And that's an awesome thing to think about. You know, in this world, we often say it's not what you know, it's who you know. But how much more to know God as your Father? When you know him as your Father, there are limitless possibilities. So, first of all, we're sons of God. Secondly, we are one in Christ. We're one in Christ. Verse 27 and 28. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." So for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This baptized here, it's a dry verse. It doesn't mean just when you were baptized into Christ by, you know, the physical act of baptism. Although that's important, although that's how you have an outward sign of an inward change, this baptism really speaks of as being put into the body. That once you first believe, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and you're saved and you're baptized into it. And this word is often used, baptized. We see Paul uses it of the children of Israel. It says that they were baptized into Moses. Now we know that Moses didn't go around baptizing 2 million people. You know, he would have gotten pretty tired. But they were part of what Moses was doing. So here this baptized speaks of being put into the body of Christ. And it says, as many of you are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Think about that, you know? Think about how you feel when you go shopping and you get those new clothes. You know, you get the new dress, those new pants, these shoes, and, you know, the whole outfit. You just look at yourself and say, you look good. You know, you have that attitude. I know some of the kids in children's church came in today and like, look at our new shoes. You know, they all had their new shoes. They were feeling good. Well, how much more so when you put on Jesus Christ? You've taken off your sinful self and all your flesh and all the evil you've done, and you've put on Christ. I guarantee you look good when you've put on Christ. It's an amazing thing to think about. So the next time you have something you have to do, some job you have to do for Christ, that, oh man, I don't have the power to it. Think about it. You have put on Christ. It's Christ who is working. Continues on, as we've been baptized into Christ, and we've put on Christ, now Since we've put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. You see, the Pharisees, the ruling legalists of the day, used to pray every morning, I thank you, God, that I am a Jew, not a Greek. I thank you that I'm a man, not a woman. I thank you that I'm free and not a slave. That's really how they prided themselves because they were these things. So in the Jewish way of thinking, the legalists of the day, the Jews, the free, the males, they were all superior. The Greeks, the slaves, the females, those were all considered inferior. But what we see here in this verse is in Christ, there are no second-class citizens. There are no people who are like, oh, you're the super Christian, you're the sub-Christian. You're the one that God really loves. You're the one, I don't know how you got in. That's not how God sees things. All are equal members of the body. Does that mean everybody does the same thing? No. God gives gifts as he chooses. Some may be gifts that we consider in our finite selves. Those are the great gifts. Ah, what I've been given is kind of sorry. That's fleshly thinking because it tells us, hey, that we're one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13 says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. It's very important for us that we realize that we're one body. And I think that's one of the ways that Satan has really deceived Christians. Christians oftentimes are really segregated in how they act. I don't know if you've noticed in this town, but there's a lot of gangs in this town. Maybe you don't see them. Maybe you don't run those circles. But the kids that I work with on a daily basis, man, you can tell. They either wear all blue or they wear all red. And, you know, they have the little sign language and they have the little handshakes and they have the little way they wear their pants and all that kind of stuff, you know? And it's really a thing that divides. And you begin to talk to them about Jesus Christ. And, you know, and they can't imagine that if they're from the south side, that God would ever want to save somebody on the east side. They can't imagine that. And there's these divisions. Why? What are they based on? On where you live. You know, and we think of that. That's stupid. But in reality, there's those same kind of divisions in the church. You know, they have their different little symbols, or they have their different socioeconomic classes, or they do this way or that way. And it's division. Say, my church is better than your church for this and this and that reason. But in reality, there's one body. And if a body fights against itself, it's rendered ineffective. It's called cancer when the body tries to destroy itself, when one part of the body tries to take over. So we need to realize and we need to act that out, that we are one in Christ. Yes, there are different churches. Yes, there are walls. You know what? But Jesus Christ can walk through walls. Jesus Christ can go from this church to that church. He is the omnipresent one. And so let us never seek to cross swords with those who are the Christians and fight against them. Let us fight against our common enemy. Let us seek to save the lost and to fight against the kingdom of Satan. All right, so we're one in Christ. Finally, we're heirs of God. Verse 29. And if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So if we're in Christ, if we trusted in faith and not in the law, then we're Abraham's seed. Now, we're not Abraham's seed physically, but we are Abraham's seed spiritually. And we're heirs according to the promise. Therefore, the promise that was made to Abraham and his seed carries over to us. That's an amazing thing to think about. It wasn't anything that we had done. It wasn't anything that, you know, that we manufactured ourselves. It wasn't that we kept the law or we did this or that. It was that we just trusted in Jesus Christ. And God says, you're heirs to the promise. You're heirs of God. And remember, God owns everything. And so to receive an inheritance from him, to be an heir to him who created all things, who by him all things hold together, is a great thing. So as we conclude, just really the what we want to take away from today's message is that faith is superior to the law. Very simply. The law was only given to show us our need of Jesus Christ, to come to God by faith. And by faith, we can receive the promises of God. What does that have to do with our lives practically? Well, the next time you desire to do something great for God, you know, you desire to step out there for God, don't trust in how you can keep up the law. Don't trust in how you can make things right. Trust wholly and totally upon Jesus Christ. Trust wholly and totally upon the power that he's able to give you by the Holy Spirit. Because he can open doors that you can never open. He can open hearts that you can never open. So as we come to this and we look, it should just force us back to faith. It all starts with faith. As we place our faith totally in Jesus Christ, we'll see him work. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you're gracious with us. And Lord, that no matter if our days are good or bad, Lord, you still love us and you still provide for us. And Lord, as we've come to faith in you, Lord, as we've trusted in you, I pray that you would just help us to continue to walk in your ways. Lord, not because we have to, not because we can make ourselves right with you, Lord, but because we love you, Lord, and we ask that you would give us a heart for the lost, that we might show them Jesus Christ through our actions and through our words and our deeds. And Lord, as we come to your passages, and Father, sometimes it's just difficult to understand, I pray that you would enlarge our hearts and give us understanding, Lord, that we might just come to know you more, that we might understand you more, Lord, that we might just draw closer to you. Lord, let us just seek you, and I pray that you would just receive our worship even now as we just thank you for saving us by faith.
Jesus.
Lord, we just thank you for what you've done and pray that, Lord, you would help us to follow after you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live by faith and not by the law, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to use the law, Lord, though, to show others, Lord, the commandments and how high the bar is, Lord, that they might see that it's impossible apart from you and that they would just come to you and be saved. Lord, please give us wisdom and help us to live for you this week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.